The following message, A Leper Comes to Christ, was based on Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, and was delivered on Sunday morning, July 31, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Phil Cavan of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good morning. It's a real joy to be here with you once again. I have such fond memories of being here on a couple of other occasions, and I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Portland, Oregon. The sun is shining there this morning, and so we must be in Seattle. But it is it's good to be here. I worked for Boeing for 20 years, and so some of my memories of coming to Seattle are not real pleasant. But my visits here are always bring joy to my heart. We love you, and we love your pastor, and often pray for the work and the success of the gospel here in this place. And dear brothers and sisters, please press on in those things that that we value. Especially the gospel. We live in such a day where there is such compromise and the pressures and the temptations to do so. I would just exhort you to continue on in those things that you have received, and love the Lord Jesus and serve Him with all your heart. What a wonderful Savior we have. That's our theme for the day. The Lord Jesus Christ is mighty to save, powerful to save, and willing to save. And so in that regards, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and I think what we'll do is let's read verses 1 through 13. This morning we'll focus our attention on the first four verses, and then this afternoon, or this evening, verses 5 through 13. Two miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They follow quickly in Matthew's account to the Sermon on the Mount, which has taken place in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And this one who teaches with authority as no other man had ever taught now is going to go about doing the work that the Father has sent him to do. And Matthew takes up these miracles in chapters 8 on into chapter 9. We have more to say about the sequence of these things a little bit later. But let's read beginning in verse 1 down through verse 13. Please give careful attention to reading of God's word. It is his inspired word to us. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." You see something of the willingness of Jesus to save in both instances? This evening we'll talk about that expression of the centurion. He's only laid out the situation. He hasn't even made a request. "My servant is sick. I'll come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed. Note, there are only two times in the New Testament where we are told that Jesus marveled. Here at the presence of faith, and the other time is in the Gospel of Mark at the absence of faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So we have this gospel account, and I'm sure you're aware that Matthew and Mark and Luke are referred to as the synoptic gospels, because they present a common thread view, as it were, of the historical events of Jesus' life. There's no contradiction, of course, between them. The Word of God cannot be broken. But there are differences in viewpoint, differences in structure, as it were, from Matthew to Mark to Luke. Just for example, if you were to read Mark's gospel, you would see that he's focused upon a Roman mindset, and he presents Christ from the perspective as the servant of the Lord. And Mark's gospel is fast-paced. It is action-packed. One thing happens after another. Matter of fact, it appears that Mark's favorite word is immediately. Jesus does something, and immediately something else takes place. And it's precise in order and sequence of events, usually in establishing the order in which things take place. Mark's gospel is used as the standard, as it were. Matthew had a Jewish audience in mind when he was writing. His gospel, as you read it, is much slower paced than Mark's. It's not as much concerned with the sequence of events. And so Matthew gathers together here in chapter 7 and 8 a number of our Lord's miracles to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. And I think it's noteworthy to emphasize Mark's order in terms of the structure of the gospel. It's first preaching, doctrine, second miracles. And right from the start, Jesus preached, saying, back in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came forward preaching doctrine. In 4:18 through 22, he called his first disciples. That was Andrew and Simon Peter. They were brothers. And then two other brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They're all fishermen by trade. And Jesus promised to those four fishermen, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And we read early on in Matthew's gospel of the popularity of Jesus. It grew and expanded. And Matthew emphasized in chapter 4 and verse 25, and again in chapter 5 and verse 1, how the crowds had come from a distance, from afar, to hear him preach. And then we have three whole chapters in Matthew's gospel that are devoted to his doctrine, how he taught the people. The Sermon on the Mount. Following that sermon, there would have been a great deal of interest. Who is this teacher? The people said, we've never heard teaching like this. No one has ever taught us with such authority. Nobody else could preach the Sermon on the Mount. I've recently finished preaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And never have once felt up to the task of preaching that sermon of Jesus. But no way in my heart of hearts would I ever think that I could preach that sermon. It's about Christ. And we're not to preach ourselves, but to preach Christ. But Christ preached that sermon with authority, and the people wondered, and who is this teacher that speaks with such authority? If he's the Messiah, then what is the evidence of his messiahship? And so we come to chapter 8, and there is considerable attention given by Matthew to some of the evidence that Christ indeed is the Messiah. And he gives attention to some of the miracles of Jesus, the work which the Father had given him to do. In fact, as I mentioned, all of chapter 8, right up to verse 34 of chapter 9. Now let's talk for just a moment, say just a few words about the purpose of miracles. A lot of people get fascinated with the subject of miracles, and I hope you realize, as I mentioned, first it's doctrine and preaching, and then the miracles follow as evidence to what Jesus is saying. But what specifically was the purpose of these miracles of Jesus? Well, all the way back in the beginning, when man was first created, he was made in the very image of God, and he was perfect. There was joy. And there was gladness, and there was contentment and peace. And all of that changed because of sin. A man fell out of fellowship, out of enjoyment with God. And one of the tragic consequences of the fall was the entrance into the world of what? Pain and suffering. So Paul says the wages of sin our death. And so there is in the physical all sorts of physical ailments, the disease, affliction, as a result, generally speaking, of God's judgment upon sin. We often hear men say things like, well, there is so much suffering, there's so much pain, there's so much sickness in the world. Why is that? Why doesn't God do something if God is God? And we complain, acting as if we can call God to account. And instead, we should understand who we are before God and what we have done. And we ought to be humbled. And as we look at the presence of sin and pain and suffering in the world, it ought to humble us to understand how serious God takes sin. And we ought to contemplate his displeasure with it. And instead of grumbling, we should submit to God, and we ought to come of him. Come to him. Now, it's said of Christ in Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, and Jesus went about Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Christ's miracles are always coming with a definite purpose. They don't just happen randomly. And his miracles are not simply about physical healing. But they always come with the specific design of a higher spiritual nature to authenticate that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Savior, who came to save and to cleanse his people from their sins. And so every miracle of Christ in particular serves as a venue for teaching something to us of the glory of the Savior, of his power, of his sufficiency, of his ability, of his willingness to save. And the miracles serve to authenticate the truth that he proclaimed. And so they illustrate truths of the gospel. These miracles of Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and 9, they serve to illustrate the truths like man's great need as a desperate sinner before the holy God. They serve to illustrate the power and willingness of the Savior to save helpless, hell-deserving sinners. Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, to bring us to God, to reconcile us to God, to restore us to fellowship with God. And the miracles of Christ confirm that truth. In addition, his miracles served to highlight and emphasize the character of the miracle worker. He's not just a teacher. He's not simply the best preacher that ever lived. He is that. But he's much more than that. And he's not simply a healer. He's not the first Christian, as it were, as an example. But he is God in the flesh. And Nicodemus was beginning to understand some of that when he came to Jesus in John 3:2. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In Acts chapter 2, on that great day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up to preach, he declared that Jesus of Nazareth was a man approved to you by God. How? With mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him. And so we come to consider today two miracles from Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And our theme is going to be lessons for coming to Christ. I've provided you with some notes. I hope they would be helpful. They're not mandatory, so I don't feel like we're in school here. You may find them helpful to follow as we preach, or you may find them distracting, whatever the Lord works. Maybe they'll be more helpful to you later, but they're there for you. This morning's message on the one page and then on the back this evening. First, a leper comes, verses 1 through 4. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." We'll consider these verses under two main heads. A poor leper came to Jesus. And number two, Jesus' willingness and power to cleanse. And so we come to this this first miracle. As I was preparing this message some months ago, I was reminded of the great hymn writer, Charlotte Elliott. We have a number of her hymns in our Blessed Trinity hymnal. The most well-known, of course, is Just As I Am. But Charlotte Elliott became an invalid when she was about 30 years old. And she remained an invalid for the rest of her life. And yet she knew the grace of Christ, and she knew the strength and the help that he holds out for poor sinners. And she wrote in one of her hymns, "Jesus, my Savior, look on me, for I am weary and oppressed. I come to cast myself on thee, thou art my rest. Look down on me, for I am weak. I feel the toilsome journey's length. Thine aid omnipotent I seek, thou art my strength. I am bewildered on my way, dark and tempestuous is the night. O send thou forth some cheering ray, thou art my light." Those words could well be the testimony of this poor leper who came to Jesus. Leprosy was a very common disease in Israel. It's mentioned often throughout Scripture. In fact, if you wanted to learn more about it and how it was dealt with under the law, you could look in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. Those two chapters are given over to the diagnosis and treatment of the disease as it relates to the law of God. Today, when you or I use the word leprosy, or when we hear of it in our contemporary world, one specific disease usually is in mind. That's Hansen's disease, which is caused by a bacillus close to tuberculosis. But when we read Leviticus 13 and 14, we see that the term leprosy, it covered a wider range of skin diseases, and it was the priest. It was the priest who would make the examination, and he would decide how each case ought to be handled. And for the most, it was devastating, incurable disease leading to death. But even more importantly, it was an issue of ritual cleanness. Leprosy affected whether or not the person afflicted could be part of society and join in its worship. It was a horrible disease to live with. Its victims classified as unclean, in fact, untouchable. In the Old Testament, they actually became, during the times of Jesus, they were outcast by society. As a matter of fact, I think it's interesting to note the fact that the need of the leper is always described in the Bible, not as healing, but as cleansing. Leviticus 13, 45 and 46 says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean so long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." In other words, the person became an outcast. He kept there was an unkempt appearance about him, and as he would go along in society, he must warn people as he goes of his uncleanliness unless they come in contact with him. It would have been a terrible diagnosis to receive. You can imagine the anxiety and anticipation of a son of the kingdom as he would come to the priest for some examination and diagnosis. Maybe it relates to how we might feel when we hear the C word in our day that wells up within us. Well, I mentioned to some, I've had some health issues of late, and that word came up. And I would be less than honest if I told you that it didn't create any sense of anxiety or fear or wonder. And then for the community, the effect was like learning someone had had AIDS, fear and withdrawal. So it's no surprise that leprosy served a particular purpose by God to remind his people of the existence, of the reality, and the seriousness of sin. It represented the awful effects of sin and symbolic of the whole culmination of sin in the life. And so Matthew records for us how a man afflicted with that dreadful disease sought and found cleansing in the person of God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this miracle is full, brethren, of gospel significance. I pray, and I know most of us here this morning, obviously, and anytime any number of people gather together, we don't presume, and obviously in a number even of this size, undoubtedly there are some who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Most of us who profess Christ and know him as our Lord, I trust that we never get tired of hearing the gospel and of these wonderful gospel lessons. And these miracles serve to show us something of God's love to those who are spiritually unclean. Now, who might that be? Who might be spiritually unclean? All of us. There are none righteous, no, not one. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In addition, these miracles give us a measure of proof of the power of Christ to make sinners clean in the sight of Almighty God, to do for them what is impossible to do in their own strength. What could this leper do? What could the law do for this leper? What could religion, what could his family, what could the community do for him? Nothing. But what was impossible for them to accomplish, Christ Jesus accomplished. And so let's focus our attention upon this theme of coming to Christ. And we read first in verse 2, "Behold, a leper came to him." We should stop right there for just a moment. Now we read in Leviticus 14 and 2 how the leper in the Old Testament had to come and he had to present himself to the priest. So in coming to Christ, we have a wonderful truth illustrated right out of the gate, right from the start. I always like to read Matthew Henry's commentaries, and sometimes he'll use an expression like this: the key hangs at the front door. And so first things first, sinners must come to Christ. And no doubt this man had heard of Jesus. And learning that he was in the area, he set out to obtain his help. But it's not enough to hear Jesus. It's not enough to hear about him. You must come to him. And that little word is important in our text. Behold. The Holy Spirit is saying, take a good look at this. Don't be so hasty. Behold, here is a surprising thing considering the many restrictions. Leprosy, as I mentioned, it cut the person off from God because he couldn't live in the community. He couldn't live amongst the people where God dwelled in the midst of. He couldn't join in the means of grace and worship at the temple or synagogue. A sin does that. It cuts us off from God. It cuts us off from approaching with confidence. And by nature, we are all separated from God. We all fall short of his glory. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah received a sense of this? I think I heard Pastor Hughes speaking of that this morning in the tape that you were listening to in Sunday school. Do you remember how he confessed he was unclean? He was taking the position of the leper. And he was announcing to everyone, be aware. I'm unclean. I am unfit. My lips are unclean and I dwell among unclean people. And so Matthew is right when he says, look at this. Here's a leper coming to Christ. What a surprise. Just imagine as he approached Jesus, you know, Matthew doesn't tell us everything, but you've got to. The people, the crowds are there. And so what does this approach look like? Does he just quietly kind of come up through the crowd? No, he must have been shouting, unclean, unclean, as he approached Christ. What an amazing thing. This man, Jesus, receives sinners. And the religious people of Jesus' day, they didn't like that much. Truth is, most religions don't care for that too much either. Matter of fact, they would say that you can come to any number of things, but not Christ alone. And not in that condition. In addition to that, the leper had a real sense of his need. We need to be a bit careful here when we talk about this whole issue of a sense of need. We do have to be careful and avoid the error of preparationism. You know what that? You know what I mean by that? There have been times even in our Calvinist camps where certain Calvinists have been given to that, and we have to be careful of that. That man must be prepared first to come to Christ. By having some deep sense of need, the problem is how deep is deep enough? And was mine as deep as yours? No, there is the, you see, there is the warrant of faith. And what is the warrant of faith? It is the gospel to all men everywhere to what? To repent and believe the gospel. That's the warrant of faith. Just as you are. Isaiah 55, ho, everyone that thirsteth, let him come to the waters and drink. As a matter of fact, that word goes out to those who are, some are not, it's not like they're seeking after all these things of God, and therefore now they're invited to come. Matter of fact, these are people that are very content and satisfied with the things of the world. Isaiah says, why are you doing that? Don't you realize you're thirsty? Come to Christ. That's the warrant. But the truth is, none will come to Christ without a sense of conviction of their desperate need. See, there's a difference between the warrant of faith and the way of faith. So Jesus says in John chapter 7 and verse 37, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And so this sense of one's need is often it's the stirrings, isn't it? It's the beginnings of gracious faith at work in the soul. I am convinced that one of the tragedies of our day is man's lack of awareness as to his neediness. One writer commented, he wrote, our sin, when we know it for what it really is, when we see how ugly and destructive it is, makes us feel dirty and not worthy to approach God or to be in the church. In one of the old confessions of sin, we say of ourselves, there is no health in us. In another, we confess our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good. We sing that hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Those are true confessions, not only for unbelievers, but also for Christians. And they enable us to tell the truth about ourselves. And such confession like that is good for the soul. It leads us to cry out like the publican in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So question one, do you know your need? Have you ever had a sense of need? Do you realize you're a sinner under God's judgment? And if you have a sense of need, that's good, because Jesus came to save sinners. In another setting, Jesus said, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I think of that grand hymn by Joseph Hart, Come Ye Sinners. I think it's the third stanza. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous, not the righteous, not the righteous. Sinners Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising being. Oh, what a glorious Savior. What a great gospel. Another valuable lesson for us, considering the parallel between leprosy and sin, has to do with the place of the law. What could it do for the leper? When you read Leviticus chapter 13 and 14, you discover what the law could do for the leper. It could identify, it could diagnose, and lay out all the details of the consequences of this dreadful condition. But the law had no power to cleanse. Is there something wrong with the law? Of course not. It accurately put its finger on the disease. It spelled out what must happen if one had the disease. And the same is true in regards to our sin. The Ten Commandments, they reveal accurately that we are sinners. Read the Ten Commandments, and they tell you that you're a needy sinner. And they clearly warn of God's judgment, which our sins deserve. So nothing wrong with the law. But those commandments are not able to heal. Those commandments are not able to cleanse from sin. Brother, we need a Savior. We need to come to Him alone. And dear brethren, this miracle clearly demonstrates if we are ever to be saved, we will be saved by sovereign grace alone. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By nature, we are spiritually worse off than this leper. This leper was unable to help himself spiritually. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation is of the Lord. Have you been saved by grace? Have you been saved by grace? Or are you trying to earn your way to heaven? Sometimes people in Reformed Baptist churches grow up thinking that. It's a trick of the devil. As if we could be good enough before God, as if salvation in Christ were a program, as it were, to get on board with. The truth is, nobody deserves to be saved. There's nobody here. One thing we all have in common, brothers and sisters, there's not one of us that deserves to be saved. And nobody is able to save him or herself, nor prepare themselves for receiving it. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that is greater than all of our sin. You cannot be saved apart from grace, that God's unmerited, undeserved favor to poor, sin-sick, helpless sinners. Helpless. You see, God chooses men unto salvation even before the foundation of the world. It's all of grace. It's all of his unmerited, undeserved favor. Have you been saved by grace? If not, it's either of grace or it's not salvation. And if you haven't been saved by grace, you're like the leper. You must come to Christ. Just a few more illustrations quickly. This leper in his misery and sense of need came to Christ. It was only the priest in the Old Testament who could deal with this matter of leprosy. It was the priest that was appointed by God, and no one else could act on his behalf. And there is only one priest for hopeless sinners to come to, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest of our profession. He's appointed of God to save his people. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a payment for our sins. In Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 3, we read, when the leper came to the priest shall look upon him, examine him. The priest had a level of understanding of the condition. He knew something of its nature, its seriousness. Well, so much we could say about that, but the Lord Jesus knows all about us. And he looks deep into the heart. He sees our sins, and what does he say? Come unto me. Come unto me. But not hiding, you see, not putting up a front, but come as you are. And Leviticus 14 tells us that the priest shall go out of the camp, and certainly Christ left the glories of heaven. He is Emmanuel. He is God in the flesh. He's God with us. It's also worth noting that Matthew and Mark, they simply say the man was a leper. But Luke, of course, the doctor, we would expect more, wouldn't we? And in Luke 5:12, he notes that the man was full of leprosy. That implies, as the commentator Hendrickson wrote, Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, would have made inquiries concerning the exact physical condition of this individual, and his leprosy must have reached a very advanced stage. And so it is with sin. It's deeply affected our entire being. That's what when we speak of total depravity, we don't mean that that we and with all of mankind are as bad as we possibly can be. It seems that some are, but it doesn't mean that. But it means that sin has totally affected us, all of us. It's permeated our will and doing, our intellect, our thinking, our affections, and all of that. We're depraved. Paul describes it as being spiritually dead. No spark of life left. But here's the good news, brethren. That's the very context in which the gospel of Christ says to us, come. No sin is too bad to be cleansed. Even your sin of continually rejecting his gracious offers to save you. Reminded of the words of Corrie Ten Boom. I'm sure you are familiar with her, a modern hero of true saving faith. She said, you must understand that there is no pit you can fall into that is so deep that the love of God for you is deeper still. I hope you never get tired of hearing about the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And note this leper's confidence in Christ. We read that he knelt before him. He called him Lord. And we won't take the time, but when you read all three gospel accounts, you get the idea of the truth that the leper came to Jesus and he worshiped him. Well, there's proof that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Here's the evidence that Matthew is writing to that Jewish mindset about, because he received and he welcomed his worship. You remember even the apostles, at times Paul, the people would be tempted to fall and worship. And Peter, when he went to Cornelius was about to fall down, and Peter had to remind, wait a minute, I'm just a man. I'm just a man like you are. Jesus is not a man. He receives his worship. And finally, note what the leper says. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. The stirrings of faith, which is a gift of God, are coming to expression. You know, it would have been another thing altogether had he said, Lord, if you can, will you make me clean? No, here is an expression of faith. Faith, what is faith? Well, faith is knowledge, isn't it? It's knowledge of that which is true. It's not conjecture, but it's knowledge of that which is true. It's trust in that which is true. It's an apprehension of that which is true. And the leper knows his place. He doesn't make any demands. He has no claims. He simply is convinced Jesus can help him. That wonderful hymn by Joseph Hart, Come Ye Sinners Poor and Wretched. Lo, the incarnate God ascended pleads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus, none but Jesus, none but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. In Mark's gospel, we read, and a leper came to him, imploring him. And what is that but the language of earnestness and sincerity? He literally came pleading. There was, for this leper, there is absolutely nothing more important. And there should be nothing more important to you than getting right with God. Have you ever been serious with God? And know what he asked for. Not to be healed, but to be clean. He wanted to be right with God. Do you remember David? He prayed in that 51st Psalm, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. I have a sense of my sin. I have a sense of my neediness. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. There's only one question that remained for the leper. It has to do with Jesus' will. Jesus can, but does Jesus will to do it? There's the point of crisis. we might say, the real tension of faith. It's one thing to say, Jesus saves. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tiding all around, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. It's another thing to say, Jesus will save me. And brethren, here's the good news. Jesus is not only a powerful Savior. He is not only mighty to save, he is a willing Savior. Can you imagine how horrible a story this would be? It would be no good news at all. It would be the worst news if Jesus had not been willing. If he had said, well, you know what, leper? You're right. I can cleanse, but I don't choose to. And simply walked on about his business, aloof, indifferent to the leper's need, unconcerned. Would you be drawn to such a Savior as that? But maybe you have that very fear. You're not a leper, but you are a sinner. And maybe in your heart of hearts, you're a bit afraid, or you doubt the willingness of Jesus to save you. I think that we see this even in our churches. Maybe with some of our children as they grow up. Afraid that if I come to Jesus and fall humbly at his feet, and if I cry out confessing all that I am with a sense of my need and pleading for his mercy and ask him to save me from all of my sins, inside I'm afraid he won't listen. And he might simply pass by and say, you know what, you deserve what you are. I'm not a prophet. I am a pastor, but I'm not a prophet. But from my experience, my own personal experience and my pastoral experience, I'm pretty sure some of you may think that way. A little bit. Maybe not consciously. You wouldn't tell Pastor Martin that. Or maybe even mom and dad, but you feel it. Brethren, listen, Jesus isn't like that. He's not like that at all. He is a loving, willing Savior. And when we look at Mark's gospel, we get some great help. Turn over there for just a moment to Mark's account. I think it's chapter 1. And verse 41. Yes. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. Moved with compassion. The dictionary defines it as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for someone in the midst of tragedy and or accompanied by a desire to alleviate the suffering. When Jesus is moved with compassion, he's moved with sympathy and sorrow and desire. He's moved with compassion. The man was sick, ritually unclean. Think about it. This would not have been an easy fellow to look at. Remember, unkempt, you could imagine in that day what that meant. An outcast from society, unable to approach God at the temple, but Jesus felt compassion. Well, just think for a moment of the excelling compassion of Christ. Sometimes I hear people, and I don't want to be judgmental to a fault. Sometimes I hear men preach to the gospel account like this, and they turn it into a moralistic lesson as if Jesus is the first Christian and we're to follow him. And we are, obviously. He's an example and we're to follow him. We're to be compassionate as he is. But brethren, his compassion far exceeds any compassion that we can possibly muster up for others. Our brother, I think, was emphasizing that in the scripture reading this morning as he spoke of forgiveness. That was the whole point of it, wasn't it? The great forgiveness of God. Well, think in terms of the great compassion of Christ. In Romans chapter 5, it states that it was while we were still weak, Christ died for who? The ungodly. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Brethren, it's not our inner worthiness and it's not our beauty that draws out Christ's compassion either. You see, it's not that we're savable, so then he loves us. Well, that one's not beyond all hope. His compassion comes to us in our sin, our helplessness, our defilement. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were given to lust. You were worldly, following the course of the air. You were children of wrath, even as others condemned. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has raised us up together to sit with Christ. I have a confession to make. There's a well-known evangelist these days known Joel Osteen. I guess he's a pastor. I guess he has a pretty good-sized church there in Texas somewhere. Written a number of books. What a heretic. But I confess that sometimes, maybe I shouldn't do this. When he speaks, you know, I like to listen to him speak. Don't get me wrong. I hate what he says. But there's something about that down-home mannerisms that I find compelling. I was in management at Boeing for a number of years. I'd hire him in a minute to come in and give a motivational address to my crew of being all you can be and doing all you can do. I wouldn't walk across the street to hear him preach the gospel because he doesn't preach the gospel. And this morning I was upsetting Marcia as I was listening to him. And he was explaining to us why God chose us. And he says it was because of he could foresee the inner potential, the hidden beauty within that we need to love and cherish and nurture. That's why God chose us. Rather than what a bunch of trash. There's no truth in that at all. The gospel comes to us right where we are, just as we are, just like this leper. And Jesus, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand and he touched the leper. Don't let that slip by. He didn't have to touch him. He could have simply said the word, as he often did. Matter of fact, we'll see that this evening, that he heals the centurion's servant from a distance. But think of what that touch must have meant to this man who was untouchable. How long do you suppose it had been? Just again, we don't want to get in trouble when you start speculating, reading more into a passage, but how long do you suppose it might have been since he experienced the touch of another? Something that we take for granted, something we count as common, a simple handshake. I came in, I've touched a number of you today already. He knew he was untouchable. And yet Jesus, in compassion, touched him. And you know what? That's a great thing. But as great as that was, it's only a small illustration of what Jesus has done for sinners. It's just an illustration, a small illustration. One man wrote, Jesus has done more for us sinners than touch a few lepers. He became one with us in our human nature, one with us in our human nature that is weak and mortal, defiled by sin, and yet he was not himself made a sinner by his contact with us. John Calvin put it so well. In assuming our flesh, he has granted us more than the touch of his hand. He has brought himself into one and the same body with us, that we should be flesh of his flesh. He does not only stretch out his arm to us, but he comes down from heaven, even to the very depths, yet he catches no stain thereby, but stays whole. He clears all our dirt away and pours into us his own holiness. That's the significance of his incarnation. That's the meaning of Christmas. He became one with us that he might provide us with cleansing from all our sins, sin and sin. Brother, that's the lesson, you see, that Matthew is trying to convey in these miracles. It's not simply the physical. It's much more important. Let's close by focusing for a brief moment upon what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I will. I will be clean." And Matthew adds his comment, "And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Here's the main lesson this morning. Christ today speaks to us in his word. He's speaking. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this is God's word? Do you believe it's real and living? He's speaking to us today in his word. And what is he saying? If you're still in your sin, and maybe this morning, as I've preached, you've had some realization of your need to be saved. Maybe it's been oppressed upon your heart and your mind. Christ says to you today, "Come unto me." That's what he says. He doesn't say stay where you are. He doesn't say wait and make yourself a little bit better. He doesn't say there will be a more convenient time. He says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." He will do for you just as he has for others, and he will save you from your sins. Now, I say that upon the authority of Christ himself. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's true. We love the doctrine of election, and so did Christ. He rejoiced in it. And Christ said, "And all who come to me, I will in no wise," it's a double negative, "I will never, no, never cast out." Come to Christ. And for the Christian, we need this assuring word of Christ as well. I know that maybe you, dear brothers and sisters, don't struggle as I do from time to time with such things, but we struggle with our sin, and we've fallen into sin. We all stumble, and it's defiled us. It's broken our fellowship with God. What do we do? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. One of the things I tell the people at Glen Cullen over and over and over again, because we need to hear it, the first responsibility, and I believe the greatest responsibility of church membership, is to own your sin and to confess it. That's the first responsibility of church membership. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But as we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Sometimes we sin and fellowship is broken and we have a tendency to think, "Well, I wonder, is Christ willing to forgive me?" Well, he speaks to us in his word. He speaks of the assurance of forgiveness, his faithfulness to forgive as we keep coming to him, knowing our need and confessing our sins. Well, may God bless the consideration of these things to our heart this morning. And I trust, brethren, that you who know the Lord have received a measure of encouragement and your hearts have been brought to a level of joy as you have once again considered Jesus in terms of being mighty to save, but even more so his willingness to save. What a willing Savior we have. His arms are stretched out all the day long. And if you don't know the Savior, come to him. Don't delay. If you wait until you're better, as the hymn writer said, you won't come at all. Well, may God bless these things to our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, with joy, we thank you for your great mercy and love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for such glorious truth that has come to us, not only in word, but in power. And Lord, we pray as we are reminded of these things, Father, that our love and devotion to you would grow, that you would stir us up, as it were, to greater love and devotion. And Father, give us a greater zeal to go out and to tell others of what you have done for us. And Lord, for some here this morning, they are yet in their sins and they're lost and they need a Savior. And we pray, oh Father, that they would see something of your great compassion and the willingness of Christ to save and the sufficiency that is found in him. And that your Holy Spirit would do the good work, apply this truth to their hearts and break down those barriers of unbelief and resistance and bring them to know Jesus Christ. Grant unto them faith and repentance that is born from above. And we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.